Thank you, Carlos. Thank you, choir. Where else would we go? That's a great question and a great statement, and certainly reminds me of what, you know, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Will you all leave too?" You know, it was all good and fun, and you know, loaves and fishes, and everybody was full. And then he starts these hard statements and these very challenging words, and he says, "Will you leave too?" And Peter says, "Where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." And that's really the rub, isn't it? I mean, isn't that the challenge for you every day? Where else are you going to go? And we always are tempted to go somewhere else, to be filled somewhere else, to be satisfied in something or someone else. It is the universal temptation, and we are different, and we experience one thing or the other depending on where we go in those moments. May God help us to go to the Lord of hosts in those moments. Great, great battle music there, Carlos. Thanks so much. Just had this kind of crescendo feel, this battle, this warrior drums kind of thing. Really good. So speaking of war, it's tax time. Isn't it? Isn't that good news? Tax time, those federal and state income taxes. Yeah. It's a real joy, and it's time to complete those, and I hope you're close. If not, you know, you still got a little time, but you know, I hope you're getting a big refund. I haven't seen one of those since our kids were dependents, or we could, you know, count on them to be dependent. Speaking of that, you know, for many years, I suspect you were claimed as a dependent, right, of your parents or your guardian or somebody along those lines. And then if you, proceeded to have children of your own, you were able to claim them as dependents. And I think that's a really reasonable word. You know, the government doesn't get a lot of things right, but that's a good one. I think they got that one really, really right. Dependence is a good word. And I mean, when you were young, you may have been a lot of things, a lot of different things to your parents. And maybe your children have been or continue to be a lot of different things to you, but you were and they were or they still are very much dependent. Those who are claimed as dependents are extremely dependent. Parents or guardians provide so much for their dependents that the vast majority of their time growing up, that dependency, if you think about it, is nearly 100%. I mean, you live your life growing up with everything provided for by your parents or your guardian. I mean, everything. I mean, really, it's kind of like sin and salvation. What do we bring to the table? I mean, we bring sin to the table. What does God do? He brings all the salvation to the table. I mean, we really don't bring anything good to the table, in spiritually speaking. And it's the same thing. I mean, we are so dependent on our parents. And how easily do we forget that? We move on. I mean, we're supposed to. I mean, because that dependency allows us the freedom, if you will, to grow and to mature and to become people who can live in society, you know, at least moderately successfully. All right. So that dependency is important. We're given that basis and that provision. But how easily we forget just how dependent we have been. And yet I think that's a really good word for us, because in the past few weeks we've addressed some things here as we walk through Psalm 119. We've addressed our needy condition and how we don't like that, but it's true, and we need to embrace it and receive it. We've also, you know, talked about the struggle that we're in, the war that we're in with indwelling sin, and it's just as real a war as any other war that's ever been fought. We just can't see it because it's spiritual. And so this morning, as we continue our study of Psalm 119, we're going to now touch on the depth of our dependency. Again, I don't like needy. I don't like dependency. Those are just not words that you know, that sound strong to me. And yet, this is the nature of Christians. This is the nature of the faith. Because one who is needy is also dependent if that needy condition has any hope of actually being met. Someone who does not acknowledge their need, or if they acknowledge their need but do not acknowledge their dependence, or not open to being dependent, is never going to have a need met. And the good news is this: God is very willing. You have a very willing God, much more willing than we are. God is very willing to meet the need of the needy so that we might not only live for his glory but actually enjoy life while we are here as a foretaste of heaven, a foretaste of glory divine. So take your Bible this morning, turn once again to Psalm 119. If you are a guest this morning, or if you just happen to not have a Bible with you, that's okay. Look under one of the chairs in front of you. Open up that ESV Bible to page 513. 513 will get you to Psalm 119 in the section that we're in. And this morning we're going to be looking at the fifth stanza. So this is our fifth message in this series. And before we do, though, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us as only He can. Father God, we are here this morning, and we are here, and we come before you because of what Jesus has done, and we come to collectively say thank you. We pray that you've received our worship this morning. Lord, we pray you would continue to receive our worship through attentive hearts, through hearts that are very pliable this morning, who come to the table to say, yes, Lord, to what we see in your word, to correction, to instruction, to life, to a new life. We know you've granted the Christian new life immediately upon salvation, but we are ever learning what that new life looks like. It's like being married and saying I do, and then living the next 30, 40, 50 years understanding what that means. And so help us, Lord, this morning to take one step closer to what it looks like to be conformed to the image of your Son, one step closer, one step further in understanding what you've given to us. One step further in receiving that new way of living and walking in it. And Lord, we just praise you for your word this morning. We ask that you would carry us along, teach us by your Holy Spirit, enlighten the word to us, Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 119, look with me, beginning in verse 33. Psalmist says, he doesn't cry as much on this. Remember, last week was a lot of crying out exclamation points. So he says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. All right, here's a cry. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. And here's another cry. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. So on first glance, it appears, at least it appeared to me when I started walking through this, that you had eight verses again, and seven of them are requests of God by the psalmist. And then, you know, you see that from the first two or three words that each one of them starts out with. And just when you think it's not the last verse, well, you read the second part of the last verse, and, well, it's not just seven out of eight things we're asking God for, the psalmist is. It's eight out of eight he's making requests. So much like your and my dependence upon our parents, as a child, it's 100%, and that's what we have this morning. So 100% requests from the psalmist to his God. And so for my time in these verses, I offer us the following under the title, Growing from Greater Dependence. Number one, our dependence and perseverance are personal. Our dependence and perseverance are very personal. Look at 33 through 35 again. He says, teach who? Me. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in them. So you got teach me, give me, lead me. And we would usually be concerned with a lot of me's, but not in this one. This is good. It's okay to have a lot of me's here, because God knows better than we do just how weak and needy and truly dependent we are, because He made us that way. It's like when we're trying to fight for this independence, when I'm not wanting the help, when I'm not wanting to go to God for the needs that I have at times, that's just my, you know, that's my natural self just fighting the way I was made, the way God made us to be. So he made us that way. Even before the fall, you think about it, Adam and Eve were placed. You know, they were literally, you know, created, placed in a garden. Yes, they had to work it. All right, there's no question. They had to work it. But even in a garden where they had to work it, all their needs were supplied. Everything they need, they were still made to be extremely dependent and needy people. And that's in a perfect garden. So we were never meant to live apart from God. And I will say that no one apart from God actually lives. There's living and there's existing. Most people are existing, but very few are living. And if you're living apart from God, then you're existing and not living. And in these three verses, the psalmist makes personal requests from God. This is not a lot of us, you know, or them. This is me and I. In verse 33, it's what? Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. The way of your statutes. And notice he doesn't ask God, teach me the more complicated things. You know, Holy Spirit of God, Lord, I really need your help on some of the things I'm really struggling to understand. That can be a typical prayer of a Christian, and there's nothing wrong with that prayer, but I would look at this request and say this is a very humbling request. He asks not to be taught specifics. He says, teach me, period. Teach me all of it. Teach me everything. He asks to be taught everything. It's a humble request, and if we model this, we will also grow in humility. And we need it, because there's always a danger anytime we think we understand something. I mean, you know, how many times have we said we're never working with all the information, we're not God. At best, we might have 90% grasp on a situation, but it's always dangerous when we fully understand something, because it makes us unteachable and ungrowable in that given moment. Now, it's not that we should fail to grow. It's not that we should fail to understand the Word of God. What we talked about last week, we asked, you know, the prayer was, God, show me your Word. You know, for many Christians who struggle to understand the Word of God and give up, they may never have asked God to show them and give them understanding of the Word. So it's not that we should fail to grow and understand the Word of God. We should. But the way you grow in understanding the Word of God is to retain the awareness of your dependency on the Lord as your teacher, so that God's Word or His statutes will guide you for the rest of your life. It's like there's a growth spurt when a person becomes a Christian, especially they become a Christian as an adult. They understand a few things, and then they think they know something, you know, and then they're ready for the book tour. They're ready for the speaking engagements and all this kind of stuff. I'm like, no. You know, and this is why it's so dangerous to take someone who has fallen in sin, in leadership. Forgive them, yes. See signs of repentance, yes. See fruits of repentance, but don't stick them back in the pulpit. Maybe ever. A lot of this happens. There's a lot of churches out there, you know, that next thing you know, a year goes by, hey, it's all good, and we're back to, you know, we're back on the horse again. It's like, no, we think we know something, and we end up where God is not really guiding us the way our lives need to be guided. This is how a believer finishes well. You know, we always see that few finish well. We want to finish well. There's a desire where there's a need to finish well, but how the believer finishes well, how they persevere to the end, is by keeping God's Word to the end. You will never persevere to the end if you start to grow, losing faith in the Word of God. And I'm going to tell you, there's a ton of movements out there, and there's a ton of churches, and there's a ton of things going on right now that just seem to be moving us away from the Word to just pure experience. It's a big experience-driven culture, and what you see, I just say this, be weary of anything you see or hear about that doesn't seem to be Word-driven, because the Word is how you're going to finish well. And this should be the expectation of God's people. You should have an expected end to your life. And the end in view here is one where our lives physically end on the earth with a fullness of obedience. You end physically with a fullness of obedience. That's why I've told you 100 times, the most godly person you know ought to be the oldest person you know. And I say oldest, you know, I mean, I'm not saying somebody can't receive Christ in their 80s or 90s, they do. But I'm saying somebody who's walked with the Lord the longest and is the most senior person ought to be the most godly person that you know, because they are ending their life with a fullness of obedience. You know, someone might say or think, and maybe you've said this or thought this, I want a full life. You know, one of the people's favorite quotes, what, John 10:10, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. It's a great scripture. I want that. But then you got to go, but what does Jesus mean by that? Well, God wants you to have a full life as well. But a full life is a life that ends in a fullness of obedience. Not perfection. That's not going to happen on this side. But as complete an obedience as a man can know this side of eternity. A complete as obedience as a man can know this side of eternity. So there's that. Then in verse 34, in keeping with that, he asks for understanding so that the keeping of God's law will be what? Wholehearted. As opposed to what? As opposed to partial or a divided heart. A partial or divided heart. A divided heart is a miserable existence. I mean, you know this. A divided heart is a miserable existence. You know when you're battling between what God would have you to do and what you want to do, or you're struggling between some sin issue in your life and obedience to God, you know, as they say, a man with one foot in the world and one foot in the church is the most miserable person. All right, so a divided heart is a miserable existence. And this request here is an acknowledgement that sin, not sins, plural, but sin as a whole, has so much power that we need to ask God for spiritual discernment in order to understand spiritual things. I mean, anybody, you know, almost anybody, you know, can read pages on, you know, pages of the Bible. You know, it's black and white, right? You know, white pages, black letters, other than the red. Anybody can read the words, but not everybody can have spiritual understanding of those spiritual truths. And true understanding leads to more than compliance. True understanding leads to more than compliance. It leads to love. Listen to Charles Spurgeon in his exposition of this psalm and this particular verse. He says, understanding operates on the affections. All right, he's talking about this understanding that the psalmist is asking God for. Understanding operates on the affections. He said, it convinces the heart of the beauty of the law so that the soul loves it with all its powers. Then it reveals the majesty of the lawgiver and the whole nature bows before his supreme will. So it's not just a I'll do it kicking and screaming. It's I am absolutely with you, Lord. I love your law. I am excited about your law. I love you and I love your word. Love of the word is the proper motive, and we've always got to check our motives. You know, that's one thing that the scripture even says. When Hebrews, it says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing to soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of what? The thoughts and intentions of the heart. So there's a lack of discernment in the church. The church needs the word of God because the word of God is the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Otherwise, we're going to ask God for understanding so we can simply be wise. Now, there's nothing wrong with being wise, but I think I've shared this before. I used to pray to know the will of God so that I could have what was best. Not to know him, but to be right. Now, I wouldn't have told you that, but only a looking back and God helping me to see, why is it I'm wanting to know the will of God so bad? Well, I don't want to be wrong. That's kind of using God. Like I said last week, you know, you always get that person that just every time they call, what is it they want? They really don't care about me. They just need something. You know, they don't care about you. They just need something from you. And we can get like that with God. So we can ask God for understanding simply so that we can be wise only. We can be making the right request, but for the wrong reason. And this is where we desperately need to always be connecting the word to Christ. Connect the word to Christ. Don't separate the two. Connect the word to Jesus Christ, the word that became flesh, the word that was with God in the beginning. It is so important that we don't disconnect these two things. It's critical because you'll love a person with your whole heart. You won't love a thing with your whole heart. I won't love a book with my whole heart. I mean, I might really, really like it, but I will only love a person, and it's the person of Jesus Christ. It's not a thing. It's also important to connect the word to Christ because the understanding that we need, the understanding the psalmist is asking for, comes through Christ. I mean, think about all the words that Jesus used to refer to himself. The light of the world, okay? I mean, it's not, you know, that there needs to be electricity and a light bulb or anything like this. This is enlightenment. This is truth. This is life. Okay, this is Jesus. He's the light of the world. He's the bread of life. What do you say? Man does not live by bread alone, by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And Jesus, I'm the bread of life. Okay, this is what gives you life. This is what you feast on. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I'm the door. You don't get in. You are not in. You don't get to the Father in any other way but through Jesus Christ. He said, I'm the vine. You got no life in you apart from being connected to the vine, and Jesus is the vine. And then ultimately said, I'm the resurrection and the life. There's a lot of things. That's why we don't want to disconnect Jesus and the Word. And that leads to verse 35. A request to be led in the path of God's commandments, because that is the path of delight. It's not the path of compliance. It's not the path of just, you know, just do your best. It's the path of delight. So teach me, give me, lead me literally takes a way of life that's different from all other ways of life, gives or grants understanding of that way so that its beauty and its worth are appreciated, and then leads the person down that path. It's all of God. It's all of Christ. And so to keep it to the end requires the whole heart, and we will only be wholehearted toward that which has become our delight. So will you personally ask this from God? Will you ask this from God? No one else can personally ask the Father for you, and it's okay to ask for delight when the goal of that delight is wholehearted devotion kept and treasured to the end. Delight makes perseverance to the end not just more likely, but it sets your expectation. If you're tasting it now, there's no reason you won't finish tasting it, and that's kind of the point. So number one, it's very personal. Very personal. Number two, our dependence and perseverance is practical. First, it's personal. It's also very practical. Look at 36 and 37. This gets very specific. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. So what you got here, you got two requests from the psalmist in these verses. The two requests to the Lord are actually the fruit of the request that he made in verses 33 through 35. It's the fruit. This is the outworking of what he's asking for there at the beginning. But, you know, the psalmist doesn't leave them unspoken, though. He asks for the fruit. He asks for the end result. And so that made me wonder, is it possible we literally have not because we ask not in certain things? Is it possible we do not see the tangible spiritual growth that makes us in daily practice the new creatures God's Word says we are because we don't ask for the practical growth? Are we praying such general prayers that neither us or anybody else would know if God actually granted them? In verse 36, the psalmist asks for God to incline his heart. And he says what? He says, incline my heart to your testimonies, right? If you have your little card that I gave you a few weeks ago that show what all these different words in Psalm 119 mean, testimonies is that which God solemnly testifies to be his will. That which God solemnly testifies to be his will. So he's literally saying, Lord, incline my heart to your will and not to selfish gain. And while, you know, selfish gain may be a universal struggle, as there are, you know, several places that we're warned about the love of money and such things. I put those down in your notes, Luke 12, 1 Timothy 6, Hebrews 13, you can look those up. But this may be something that's very specific to the psalmist. This may be a very specific struggle that he's having. And it reminds me of Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me where? In the way that's everlasting. So very much a lot of me's in that one, right? So just like confession, as we said last week, is for us to know the depth of our sin that leads us to actual brokenness, asking God to search our hearts is a cry for us to know ourselves. God, I have a view of Gene that I think is right, and it may not be. I need you to help me see myself for how I really am. This is a cry for us to know our own hearts. We need to know well our own tendencies and then make those the targets of our praying, our own sinful tendencies, and make those the targets of our prayer. And don't underestimate the request for a heart inclined to God's will. You see, the psalmist didn't just pray asking for the Lord to remove the desire for selfish gain. He asked that the heart be inclined to the Word. And that's because the heart has always got to have an object. There's always an object of desire. We can't just be neutral to things. Our hearts have to have an object of desire. And Thomas Chalmers was a preacher and a professor of theology at the University of Edinburgh in the 1800s. And he wrote a sermon, and the sermon title, if you didn't even read the sermon, I think you could, I mean, that's how much thought goes into a title, I think, for some. The title alone is powerful enough to you go, let me chew on that and meditate on that a while. The title of the sermon was this: The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And just as the title indicates, he taught that it's not by focusing on all the negative aspects and the destructive cost of sin, though it is negative and destructive. It's not by focusing on all the negative and destructive aspects of sin that the heart breaks free from it, but in the replacement of that sin with something more wonderful, and in that replacement does real change take place. So it's a very good way of preaching Ephesians 4. So the psalmist here, he cries out that the word of God would replace his desire for material things. So for your homework, I've given you this kind of in your handout there. If you were to rewrite verse 36 and address your own heart, but you replace the second half of the verse with whatever it is that you are struggling with personally. And maybe you need two or three of those. You know, it says, incline my heart to your testimonies, what God testifies to be his will, and not to blank. Very specifically, Lord, show me myself, you know, know me, show me my heart, and then pray this prayer, and then fill in this blank in your quiet time, and what might that look like there? And then verse 37, we have a request, I think a very bold request, that might very well, if God actually answered in us, eliminate, what, 75% of what our eyes take in a given day? I think it'd be a lot. I mean, I don't think we're called to be hermits, but if he answered this, this would be really tough. This is most certainly a universal request, this request to turn our eyes from worthless things. I mean, and it's kind of like Beauty and the Beast said, a tale as old as time. This thing goes back to the Garden of Eden. When sin entered the Garden of Eden, it literally came through the eyes. Now, it wasn't just the eyes, but the eyes were critical. There was a great deal of discussion, obviously, at the beginning between Satan and the woman and the man there beside her over what God had actually said. And what does Satan do? He questions what God says by adjusting ever so slightly in a way that casts doubt on the goodness and love of God. And that's what he does today. He doesn't just take, you know, in necessarily complete blatant lies that no one would believe. He takes things that Christians, the very elect, might be deceived on. He takes things and he tweaks them just enough to go, that sounds right. I mean, there's something that just doesn't seem right about this. I can't put my finger for it. And he adjusts it just enough to make us think God doesn't love us, or God's not good, or questions God in some way. But when all the lying was over and the actual action of sin began, we read the following in Genesis 3:6. So, in other words, all the fun's taking place. All the lying, all the discussion, all the chitter-chatter. So, when the woman what? Saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and then it was downhill with sin and death from there. You know, Job made a covenant with his eyes, very important. Jesus said the eye is the lamp of the body. It'll either be filled with darkness or it'll be filled with light, and that's going to make all the difference. So this is no minor request that the psalmist makes here. I look at it this way. This is a request that one makes in war for needed provisions to be brought to the front lines. This, to me, looks like a warrior Christian. He's battling, she's battling, they're fighting on the front lines, they're dealing with Satan, but they need some reinforcements, they need some resources, and they're saying, God, bring the needed resources into my situation. What would it look like for you personally for God to answer this request, to turn your eyes from worthless things? Now, Angie's not in here today, so I can pick on her. She's in the nursery. I was reading this to her or discussing it the other day. I don't know why. You know, that's always a risk. So I was talking to her about it the other day, and she said, you know what? If you ask God to remove worthless things, would football be part of that? I was like, God, I don't know. I'm sure there's some redeeming quality somewhere in a college football game, but I don't know. Might have to stretch that. So I'm a little scared to pray this. Remove from my eyes worthless things. Turn me away. So anyway, what would it look like? In fact, I've quoted Charles Bridges a few times in this series on his commentary. Listen to what he says about this verse. He says, as watchfulness without prayer is presumption. And the focus here is that we need to be both watchful and prayerful. All right, we need to be watchful, which will be, you know, kind of being alert, being aware of our own sinful tendencies, and that's what the psalmist is asking for. You know, help me to kind of know myself, but also to be prayerful. And you know, he's made 8 requests here of God, so it's not like he's not being prayerful. So there's a combination, a balance here, both being watchful, aware, and prayerful. So he says here, he says, as watchfulness without prayer is presumption. That's if to say, I got it. I can handle it myself. Gene's just going to be aware of Gene, and he'll be fine. Versus going, no, where's that dependency? Where is that teachable spirit? Where is that humility? It's not there. It's good to be watchful. He says, as watchfulness without prayer is presumption, so prayer without watchfulness is self-delusion. Prayer without watchfulness is self-delusion. He says, if we pray not to be led into temptation, we must watch that we enter not into it. He said, the sincerity of our prayer will be proved by watchfully avoiding the circumstances and occasions of temptation. And I love this. He says, we too often loiter and gaze until we begin to covet the things to which Christians are supposedly dead. We loiter and gaze. And that took me back to, that reminded me of Psalm 1. Which, you know, we began the whole series with Psalm 1. Psalm 1 says, you know, blessed is the man who walks not in the blessed is the man who does what? Not walks in the counsel of the wicked, stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of scoffers. And you get that whole picture of first he's moving along pretty good, then he slows down, then he's standing, he's looking at it, he's thinking about it. Next thing you know, he's plopped down and he's all into it. And so that's what he says here. We loiter and gaze until we begin to covet the things that we're dead to. Good word. So are we willing to ask God for this? Would we honestly say, here's my prayer, Monday morning, quiet time, Lord, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Would we really ask God for this? And do we really mean it if we prayed it? And so the psalmist asks that God turn his eyes away while giving him life in his ways. Once again, the psalmist knows, you know, there's got to be replacement here. Can't just be take this away and turn my eyes to nothing. It's no. It's a turning from worthless things to a turning toward that which is of infinite worth. Again, Bridges goes on to say, what will most effectively turn my eyes? Not the seclusion of contemplative retirement. These are big words. I had to look them up. No, I'm just kidding. But people don't write like this. All right, again. He says, what will effectively turn my eyes? Not the seclusion of contemplative retirement. In other words, not pulling me away from everything. Not the relinquishment of our lawful connection to the world, not putting me on a, you know, in a hill, you know, so I can sing kumbaya and say, and, you know, whatever, and just be away from all other human activity. He says, not the seclusion of contemplative retirement, not the relinquishment of our lawful connection to the world, but the transcendent beauty of Jesus unveiled to our eyes and fixing our hearts. It kind of goes along with Chalmers' title, doesn't it? So, simplify it all, here it is, Gene version, keep the eye, keep the heart. Keep the eye, keep the heart. Dependence is personal, dependence is practical, and we close with this, our dependence and perseverance are evidenced by fear and faith. Our perseverance, our dependence, evidenced by fear and faith. Look at 38 through 40 again. Confirm to your servant your promise. That's the first time we see that in here, because he's getting his identity back again. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Now, the first thing you see in verse 38 is a promise. And I think that's kind of interesting when you're reading all this. What promise is he talking about? It actually cross-references to 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, God made his covenant with David, the Davidic covenant. If you remember, David desired to build God a house. He's like, I'm going to build God a house. So he talks to Nathan the prophet. He said, I'm going to build God a house. And Nathan says, you build that house, buddy. And this is one of those beautiful examples of when the prophet and the king all be wrong and need to be corrected. So again, don't ever put your trust in even a prophet, a priest, a pastor, any religious person. It's like, you know what? Everybody can be wrong and need God's correction. And God says, nope, you said you were going to build me a house. I'm going to build a house. God says, I will build a house, I will build an eternal throne from your line, David, and from it will come the Messiah and the salvation of God. So God promises salvation. He promises salvation to all who place their faith in his Messiah, Jesus Christ, but he also promises that those who reject his Messiah will perish. So the promise of God, you know, somebody says, man, did you hear about God's promises? could you imagine? You got some friends around, you're having a good time, you know, maybe you're out to dinner. Hey, have you heard about the promises of God? Oh, what are they? That you'll go to hell if you'll reject his son. Well, I mean, thanks for, you know, poo-pooing the party there, buddy, but both of these are the promises of God. The promise of God is he will save you from your sin. But the promise of God is also you will perish if you reject his Messiah. So the promise of God is two sides of the same coin. And so the psalmist here asks that the promise be fulfilled, be confirmed. And so this continues, and the response to this promise is a reverential fear. It's a promise that there's so much power in this promise. God has the power of life and death. And this continues in verse 39 with the request that God turn away the reproach that he dreads. What reproach? Well, like every believer, the psalmist knows himself. And what does he say about this reproach? He says, because your rules are good. What's rules in the little card? Rules are what the divine judge has ruled to be right. All right, so now, your rules are good. What God says is right is also good and true. All right, so he's saying, I know that the things God says is right are right and true, and I've broken them. I've broken these rules. And so not only has he broken these rules, because remember what last week his first verse was, my soul clings to the dust. He knows who he really is in his natural state. So he dreads doing anything that might bring shame to the name of the Lord or the character of his king. And so when you really are desirous to not bring any shame to the name of Jesus Christ or your king, that's a heart for God. That's a heart that's living this balance of fear and faith. The Christian life is a balance of fear and faith. We're never completely not fearful, because that would be bad for us. There's a healthy fear. And we're, you know, hopefully growing in our faith. And so it's a life of fear and faith. It's a heart combining the fear of sin with faith in the power of God to keep the life from the sin he fears. I'll say that again. It's a heart combining the fear of sin with a faith in the power of God to keep his life from the sin he fears. Both are good motivators, and a balance of both are the hallmarks of the Christian life, and that's what we're, you know, that's what we need to ask the Lord for. Finally, in verse 40, we see the psalmist experiencing what he's asked for. Now, this is really cool. You ever prayed, have a quiet time, and maybe you're just full of anxiety, maybe you're full of fear, maybe you're struggling with something, maybe you don't know the answer to something, maybe you don't know what to do next, and you know, 30, 45 minutes later, you come out of that quiet time, and you're like, I'm at peace. Whew. You got it. You got the power. You got the strength. You've confessed. You've poured it out to God. I mean, you've done what you can do, and it's not just, again, not just this this resolve to or you know, to go, well, we'll just deal with it, whatever it is at this point. No, you come out strong. You come out encouraged. You come out trusting God to go, you know, I don't know what the results are going to be today, but I trust you, Lord. I really didn't trust you at the beginning of this quiet time, but now here at the end, I feel power. I feel at peace. I got joy back. I'm experiencing the joy of my salvation in that moment. Well, here that's what's happening. The psalmist is getting the answer in the moment to the prayer he's been asking for. And he uses one of my favorite Bible words, you know, that is behold, right? Behold, take in the weight of this. And here's how I picture this. He started off with his request. At the end, he's got it. And so to me, he's like a kid who just wants his mom and dad to come out and look and see what he's doing. Did you ever do that as a kid? I still don't know why we did that. Me and my brother used to play football, basketball, baseball. We did a few other things, you know, maybe frisbee here and there, but you know, it was the three main sports. That's all we cared about, football, basketball, baseball. And unlike a lot of houses today, our houses, all the windows were open. You know, I mean, some people never open their windows anymore, but our windows were pretty much always open unless it was cold. So we're out in the front yard, and Dad's in the living room. There's two windows in the living room, both open. I know where the TV is. I know where his recliner is, okay, and I know he's watching something or whatever. And so me and my brother, we're out there. We're playing football or whatever. And at some point, it's like, Dad, what? what are you doing? Don't you hate that question? Somebody calls you up, hey, what are you doing? It depends on what this person wants me to do. Hey, Dad, what are you doing? Nothing. Why? Will you come out and watch us? I mean, can you imagine? I mean, I'm telling you, there was nothing great taking place, all right? Two kids playing football. And how much football can two people play? You know, I would throw off to him, he would run, I would tackle him, he would say, hut, and he would run, and I would horrible, if you look back and think about it. I mean, you talk about a lack of entertainment. That was it. What does Dad do? He comes out, sits on the front stoop there, and he watches us. Feels good. Dad's watching us, you know? I don't know why we did that. But that's kind of, he's like, behold. What does he say? I long for your precepts. I got it. I mean, here the psalmist is like saying, I really desire to do your will. I really do. I really do. His affections have been captured based on what he's asked from God. And this is a really good reminder that feelings always follow choices. Feelings always follow choices. You do loving things for someone that you don't really love, and the loving feelings will follow your choice. They will come. And fear may encourage you toward an obedience you don't feel like giving, but eventually the feelings and the joy will follow in your obedience to the Lord. That's why we live ever between fear and faith. Fear and faith, because they're both good for us. They're both good for us. Let me say that again. Fear may encourage you toward an obedience you don't feel like giving, but eventually those feelings, the joy will follow your obedience to the Lord. And what that will lead to is delight. And delight will lead to wholehearted devotion. And wholehearted devotion will lead you to a lifelong perseverance. The Christian life is much about doing what you don't feel like doing. And in faith, trusting the feelings will come. As Carlos and the worship team come, I want to close with an invitation, and I want to close with the last part of verse 40. Last part of verse 40, there's your explanation point, right? What does he say? In your righteousness, give me life. If you went home today and just meditated on that, what I mean meditate on, I mean, you know, meditate on the word in, to meditate on the word your, meditate on righteousness, give me and life, and even meditate on the explanation point. If you do that, you're going to be chewing on something, and you're going to get some real benefit from it. But there's no other life to be found than that based on a righteousness outside of ourselves. Theologians call it an alien righteousness. I've always thought, you know, simple genius. Like, we're discussing today an alien righteousness. I'm going, little green men. Are they going to tell us there's space, people in space, all this kind of stuff? No, it's outside of you, Gene, outside of yourself, an alien righteousness. Jesus Christ is that perfect alien righteousness. And what's neat to me is the Bible's so amazing. The psalmist wouldn't have known, right? The psalmist didn't fully know in his day, but you know what he's praying here? Teach me, give me, lead me, incline my heart, turn my... What's he praying? He's literally praying, teach me, Jesus, give me Jesus, lead me in the path of Jesus, incline my heart to Jesus, turn my eyes to Jesus, Jesus, the living Word. So has the promises of God, those that bring fear and those that bring faith, has the promises of God been applied to you personally? Have they been applied to you personally, the promises of God? Have you taken God at His word, accepted His terms of surrender, His terms of salvation? Have you experienced the forgiveness of God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? And if not, would you surrender to His lordship today? He is willing to meet your greatest need, and He's willing to give you a new life and lead you down that path. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the psalmist and his honesty. I thank you so much for the word that you provide and how you give us so everything we need and so much more. Lord, just as you planted Adam and Eve in the garden and everything was provided for them, you really have given us everything we need, though we struggle here in a fallen, sinful world. But Lord, we do have a foretaste. We have moments where we experience your holiness. We have moments where we can say, behold, we really want your precepts. We really delight in you. And it's real, and no one can take it away from us, and no one can make us doubt it, because it's real in our hearts, and we just experience that which is of infinite worth in those moments. And oh Lord, why we don't go back? Why we don't go back for another drink from the well until we struggle, until things are hard, until we're afraid? But thank you, God, for fear and faith. Thank you, God, for once again giving us everything we need. Lord, I pray if there be anybody here that's really just living in fear, and I hope it's a proper fear, a fear of being separated from you for eternity, and they don't have to be. I pray, Father God, that today might be a day where they receive the promises of Jesus Christ, the promises of God through Jesus. And Lord, for the rest of your family of faith, God, I pray that you'd help us to be embracing our dependence on you and loving it. Not being ashamed, acknowledging and loving, being needy, very dependent people, for that is the way, that is the path that we are to walk in. That's the way of power. Help us, Lord, to receive it. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, and Carlos will lead us in a song of invitation.